Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1 as we launch into the first section of that great epistle. We've already looked at the introduction. That's the first 17 verses where the theme of this great letter, this magnum opus of Paul, is laid out. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. That is the theme of Romans. The righteousness of God that becomes the righteousness of men. That's the good news. That little word righteousness will flow through every section in the entire epistle to Romans, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul will take that first section, chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, and talk about how all men, the barbarians, the Greeks, the Jews, are all naturally unrighteous, and how they need some righteousness from God in order to be saved. That will lead to the second section, where the righteousness of Jesus Christ is introduced, what Paul calls the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, that will be imputed or credited to those who believe in him. Section 3 will talk about how this righteousness is developed in us through the sanctification process. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He will talk in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 about how this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of righteousness, he calls him in chapter 8, moves into our lives and changes that righteousness that's purely legal, forensic, imputed, to become something that's internal and living and active in us. We become righteous living people. And of course, that leads to the fifth and final section where he says, that is the hallmark of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He will conclude his epistle by greeting the people who are righteous in Christ and sending them his personal prayer request. So this whole epistle is based around this concept of the righteousness of God. Now at first, that doesn't appear to be good news. The righteousness of God, when it first confronts us with this uncomfortable fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because of that reason, look in verse 14 of chapter 1. Paul says, because of that, I am under obligation. It's my duty to both Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, to preach this good news of Jesus Christ. Paul will divide humanity, as the Romans did, into three groups: the barbarians, the Greeks, and the Jews. The barbarians were anyone who was part of or not part of the Roman Empire, who was not a Roman. The Greeks were the Greco-Roman people. The Jews, or the Romans, considered the Latins and the Greeks to be this group called the Greeks, the cultured people. And then there was this unique little group of people. They couldn't fit into either category, so they simply referred to the Jews as the Jews. And Paul said, I'll preach to the barbarians and to the Greeks, to the Jew first and to the Romans, I'll preach the gospel to all of them. And he will unfold how all three of these groups need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, the barbarians. Chapter 2, the Greek moralists. Chapter 3, the Hebrew legalists. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are without any personal righteousness. They are condemned. Unless they received what Luther called an alien righteousness, some other person's right standing with God that becomes theirs, they are absolutely helpless and hopeless. And the good news is there is a righteousness in Jesus Christ that will by faith be given to them. But before we're ready to receive that good news, we have to know the bad news. You know, I watch these commercials on TV like you do. And when I get to heaven, I want to ask God, how do doctors give names to medicines? First of all, most of them are unpronounceable. I think that phonics is the singular qualification for medical school. So you can pronounce these things. And then how do they come up with Avodart and Doxazosin and, you know, and all these other things? And now you're finding out what medications I take. But but I watch these commercials about how they're a miracle drug, and it never really resonates with me until I have that illness. And then that strange-sounding word communicates to me some specific good news. Healing. Life. Wholeness. Deliverance from death. And it's the same thing with the remedy of God for sin. It doesn't really sound like good news until you realize how sick you are, how desperate you are, how much you need this remedy from God through Jesus Christ. So Paul takes us through a painful three chapters. Chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 23, with his grand conclusion that there is none righteous, not one, but all have sinned and missed the mark of the glory of God. And the reason this is difficult news, Paul will tell us, is because people come to the gospel, they come to church, they come to the Bible, they come to God with three fundamentally flawed assumptions. Here's the first one, that they are not a bad person, that they keep the golden rule and they live by the Ten Commandments and they're better than most people. But Paul says otherwise. They also believe that they understand perfectly well about God. They know God and God knows them. They have an understanding of these things. And they don't really need someone to tell them about deep spiritual insights and things concerning their soul. And the third misconception is that whatever religion they have, they are absolutely convinced that that is the true way to relate to God. Whether they're a Hindu or a Muslim or a Roman Catholic or a liberal Protestant or evangelical, they're all convinced that the way to find God is through their religion. And Paul says otherwise. Now, any way you slice it, my friends, is what makes preaching difficult. There are three things you don't say to people at a cocktail party. You're a bad person, you're stupid, and you're a pagan. That's not going to get you a whole lot of Christmas cards. But that's what Paul says. There are none righteous. They are darkened in their understanding. And listen to this powerful statement. They are without God. They are without God in the world. And that's the bad news that makes the good news so great. The cross of Christ is highly offensive. Paul would write in another place that it is scandalous, offensive to the Jews, and it's foolish, moronic, moros to the Greeks, because it offends us at every turn. And so Paul begins to address these issues. And he tells us the good news. Now, just so you know, you probably know this, but I want to remind you, this is God's opinion of you. It's not my opinion of you. My good news is somewhat different. And here's how it goes. Everyone is probably not going to go to heaven because they do sinful things, but I'm different. I'm better than most people. I'm a loving person. I treat my neighbors well. I love my family. I pay my taxes. I always vote. I work hard, go to church, read my Bible, pray, and keep to myself. I'm loved by God. He understands why I sin occasionally. And he makes exceptions for me because I'm an ordained minister, therefore a basically good person. I'm not certain about you, but I know that Hitler and Muslim terrorists are headed to hell. But I think God's okay with the rest of us. How many of you like my version of the good news? Raise your right hand. I see that hand out there. But that's the gospel most people have. That was my gospel before I met Christ. Just take out the things that were specific to me and put in the things specific to you, or to a Muslim, or to a terrorist, or to Adolf Hitler. And you have a different gospel. But the one true gospel says, Michael, I'm not going to let you believe that. There is only one true gospel, Paul says, revealed by God. And it says, in the beginning, these three things. All men are unrighteous. All men are ignorant of God. All men are naturally idolaters. Romans 1, 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's Paul's first point in setting the backdrop of the good news. Now, you really can't say that our sinfulness is part of the good news, but it's the reason why we need the good news. It's the background of the cross. And the first point, he says, is that all men are naturally unrighteous. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The word used here can be interpreted of mankind. And in some English translations, I think it's properly rendered that way, that the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind who are ungodly, unrighteous, and suppress the truth. Wrath is an uncomfortable word. It comes from the word orge in Greek, from where we get the word orgy. It usually means an unbridled explosion of anger that becomes destructive. But in God, it's the reverse side of his love. Charles Erdman said, it is an attitude against sin which a holy God must take as he sees how sin wounds and tortures and destroys the creatures he's made and loves so infinitely. Charles Hodd said it's his moral rectitude, his justice, that determines to punish sin. And the passion, which we call anger in the human being, and which is always mixed with more or less with a malignant spirit of hatred, deep in the human breast, cannot be found in the holy and loving God. So we must not import our ideas of anger to God's wrath. Jesus uses the word, even though we're uncomfortable with it. He was telling the Jews about how the time was coming when Jerusalem would be destroyed, and he said, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. John the Baptist began his preaching ministry saying, flee the wrath that is to come. Now, we are sophisticated, and the number one virtue that Americans admire is to be cool. To be cool. But God isn't cool. He doesn't lose his cool, but he's not always even-keeled and kind of fine with everything, laid back. There is a wrath of God against unrighteousness. It's displayed four ways. First of all, it's displayed most horrifically on the day of judgment, when we read in the book of Revelation that there will be great distress upon the whole earth, and they will say to the hills, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come upon us, and who can survive? This day of judgment that mankind has in the back of their mind in the future of the world. Jesus uses it here in what we call a remedial judgment, a cataclysmic event that is intended to fall upon people because of specific sins. Here, in particular, when Jesus is speaking, he's talking about their rejection of him as the Messiah. And so he said the wrath would come upon them because of that. We can see that wrath falling upon Germany and the Nazis and Hitler at the end of World War II, or coming upon a terrorist cell as they're destroyed, or a nation as it turns from God to wickedness. Bad things begin to happen. And thirdly, as in this passage here in Romans chapter 1, it's the wrath that is attached to the moral order of God's universe, that if we do bad things, bad results come. If we are immoral, we get AIDS. If we abuse alcohol, then we get a liver disease. If we beat our wife, then she leaves us. If we don't care for our kids, then they turn away from us and want nothing to do with us when we're older. Just as James would say, every sin when it is conceived brings forth death. That's the wages of sin, death, destruction. And God is saying that there's a built-in order, moral order of the universe, so that when you violate the righteous standards of God, the wrath of God results. In a personal, a corporate, a national, even a cosmic sort of way. There are three things that he's concerned about here. This God who is against sinfulness. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, and being against the truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The word ungodliness is literally impiety. To have no reverence or respect for God or the things of God. It's used of irreligious men. Or unrighteousness, which means against the law, against what is righteous. It is lawlessness. Impiety always leads to unrighteousness, as a lack of reverence for God leads to a lawless life. And suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Impiety leads to an unrighteousness. And when God's truth confronts that, we suppress that truth. We tell ourselves lies that abortion is not murder. It's simply the right of a woman over a body and her right to determine her own destiny. That homosexuality is not a sin. That God made us this way, that the Bible is wrong in what it says about homosexuality. It's just an alternative lifestyle. That sleeping with your girlfriend is not a sin. Everybody does it except the sexually suppressed and oppressed. That if you leave your wife, it's okay. You have a right to be happy. Every man has to choose his own happiness, regardless of who gets hurt in the process. These are lies. Lies that are suppressing the truth about God and his moral order in the universe. And when we're confronted with that truth, rather than correct our impious and unrighteous ways with that truth, we change the story. We suppress the truth. That leads naturally to the fact that all people are by nature ignorant of God. Look at verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. New American Standard says it's evident to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. We're without excuse for not responding to this revelation of God. God is plainly, Paul says here, revealed at least this to mankind, that he exists and that he is good and that there is a moral order to his world that he has made. We know these things almost instinctively because of general revelation, a revelation given in general to mankind in three ways. In creation, Paul says here, his invisible attributes have been seen through what has been made, or in their conscience. For God made it evident to them and within them. He put it in them, in that moral clock we have called that thermostat called the conscience, that tells us when things are right and wrong. And even in the culture, look at the very end of this chapter, down in verse 32, speaking about the culture, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This culture knew what was right and wrong. They had law and order and virtues and values and moral codes. And they knew these things, but they ignored them just the same. Their conscience, the culture and the creation was whispering to them every single day about three things. The invisible attributes of God. That God is the great spirit. The invisible one who cannot be seen, but who is real, and out of whose invisible nature came all things that are visible. The great and grand and glorious unseen creator. And his eternal power. The sense that this same great invisible being brought everything into existence and sustains it by the sheer word of his power. And his divine nature, literally his deity, his theotes, godness, that he is above and beyond all human beings. Although we are very much like him, there is something that God is like that we could never attain to. He is the supreme being, the eternal one, perfection. I want you to notice in verses 19 and 20, I want you to notice this, especially young people, that Romans, Paul, the Bible, God is saying there is no such thing, listen to me, no such thing as a true atheist. They know God. Look at verse 21. Even though they know God, they are without excuse. They know these things are true. And when the reality of this God and his fingerprints all over the creation confront them on a daily basis, when the imprints, as one commentator said, the imprints of his glory upon his handiwork are manifested to all, it makes them feel uncomfortable. They, in their unrighteousness, impiety, and ignorance, step into this divine light, and oh my goodness, is it uncomfortable. And so they say, something's got to change. But it won't be I won't change. God will change. I will change God and make him into my image so that the new God I worship will not make me uncomfortable. And so they are naturally idolaters. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's what Paul is saying. When sinful people see God's self-revelation in the natural order, rather than conform their lives and conduct to God's general revelation, they attempt to change God so that he is more compatible with their sinful humanity. And in so doing, they make themselves new gods, even in their minds. And this is called idolatry. This little verse may be one of the most important ones in the Bible. They knew God, but they would not honor him as God. A lack of piety. Nor would they give thanks. They were ungrateful. Robert Mount says, "By nature, people neither give him glory for who he is, nor thanks for what he's done. The proper response of any creature is to be grateful to the Creator. But people choose to ignore God and come up with their own versions of reality. And by rejecting the knowledge of the true God, all false religion is born." False religions was false God. Now they think they're sophisticated, claiming to be sophos. Claiming to be wise, they become morons, moros. And they have exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible, invisible, and perfect God, in order to bow down to images of themselves, birds, animals, and crawling things. Their debased lives are now matched with debased gods. And so, they are finally comfortable, except for that conscience. You just can't make that thing be quiet. Because all around it are pictures, images, fingerprints, footsteps, the smell, the aroma. Paul would talk about in another place of God, the great creator, sustainer, and redeemer. Isaiah wrote about this. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Therein, my friends, is the utter tragedy of our idolatry. Rather than be drawn to a glory that could raise us up to a new plane of life, we are afraid of that glory, even repulsed by it. And we choose gods who cannot help us. They can't hear our prayers. They can't take away our sins. They can't meet our needs. And they cannot save us from the wrath that is to come. I had an opportunity this week. I had to go to Atlanta for some denomination business, and I got in a cab or a limousine from the airport to Lawrenceville, and I was the only one in the cab, and the cab driver was from Bangladesh. And I said, "You know, my friend, your accent's kind of different. Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Bangladesh." Told me how he'd been there in Atlanta for 35 years. He had married to the same woman of all these years. He was also from Bangladesh, and his children had grown up, and his family was scattered all over the country and all over the world, brother in Pakistan, another brother in London, and his parents still back, very old people in this village in India. And I said, "Well, then, are you a Hindu?" He said, "Oh, I used to be a Hindu, but I've become enlightened." I said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "Oh, I've been reading Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking, and I am what you call a new atheist." I said, "Really?" He said, "How about you?" I said, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Yeah. believe in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, he said, you probably have not been enlightened. Have you studied any of these things before? He's driving along. I said, well, I'm an ordained minister. Oh, now he was a very kind man. He said, oh, please forgive me, Pastor. He said, you are knowledgeable about these things. And then the tone of the conversation changed, and we talked about things. We finally got to the point. He said, Pastor, do you at least agree with me that as we evolve as mankind, we will evolve to where we don't need God anymore? I said, well, that depends on what you think about Jesus Christ. He said, oh, I think, listen to this, it's touching. I think that Jesus Christ is not only the greatest man that ever lived, but what we will be as we all evolve towards perfection. I said, well, let me ask you something. Do you believe that you and I evolved from a monkey? He said, I do. I said, do you believe that all mankind have evolved from monkeys? He said, I do. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ evolved from a monkey? And there was this long, pregnant pause, and then he said in a quiet voice, no, I don't believe that. I said, then, my friend, I want you to think about this. As we evolve as a human race, and if Jesus Christ is the perfect man, it seems to me that we should be evolving towards him. And you cannot say that Jesus was an atheist. For the Bible says he came to die for our sins that he might bring us to God. So it seems to me that as we evolve, we should be moving towards Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ not only believes in God, he is God. Or so he said. And he said, you have given me much to think about. We can't escape Jesus Christ in this whole scenario. Because Jesus Christ answers our three problems, doesn't he? We're not basically good. We're not righteous and we know it. But Jesus Christ is saying, I am. I am God, and therefore by nature I am sinless. And I will give you my righteousness if you'll give me your sins. If you'll give yourself to me, I will give all of me to you. And you will be declared righteous by my Father in heaven. We are ignorant about God, but Jesus said, if you had known me, you would know my Father, for he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and I are one. For this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus came to show us who God was. And he came to bring us to the point where we're no longer afraid of the glory of God. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus enables you and me to face the truth about God and man and sin and salvation and survive it. I mentioned earlier that there were four ways the wrath of God comes upon mankind, and I only told you three, and you thought I had a senior moment, didn't you? Now admit it, but I didn't. I saved it for this way. The fourth way that God shows his wrath is the only way you and I can survive it. He pours that wrath onto Jesus Christ instead of you and me. He hangs Jesus out to dry in the sun before all mankind and lays all the sins of the world on that boy. He kills his own son. The wrath of God is unleashed in one powerful afternoon until it kills the one who could not die. But he does. And then he raises that man from the dead and says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no wrath, no punishment for those who will go hide in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ handles all of our problems if we will just stop and listen to him, to what he has to say about us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. For the Son did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But this is the judgment, that the light, Christ, has come into the world, the truth. But men love the darkness, their own lies, more than the truth. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son of God, listen to me, the wrath of God abides on him. I don't know about you, but when it comes to my track record, I'm in deep and significant trouble with God. You're not looking at a good man. Jesus Christ is much less impressed with my ordination as a minister than the cab driver was. Jesus Christ sees through all these layers of decency that lies over as thick layers of pretending to shield myself and others from the wickedness within. And yet, in some amazing way, Jesus Christ loves me. Maybe not for who I am, but for what I will be in him. And I think he feels the same way about you, because he says so. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would be willing to die. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God that is to come. This is the beginning of the good news. To become uncomfortable with who you really are and to run to Jesus Christ for help. And Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, I will never cast him out. And that's why we call this the good news. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray for ourselves, for our little friend in that cab who's working through a lot of spiritual issues, for our neighbors and friends and loved ones and relatives. We all share the same problems. We are ungodly and unrighteousness and deceived. We are people who think we're basically good, that we know all we need to know about spiritual things, and that we've got you all figured out. And we know these things are not true. But you have been kind enough and gracious enough. You've been humble enough as a God not to harbor these resentments against us, which you rightfully should have, but to love us and to send your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world and then into us, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters and might know you in a healthy and holy and a happy way. Your righteousness that you reveal at first is uncomfortable to us, but then it yields in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness itself as it brings us to Jesus Christ and, more importantly, brings Jesus to us. I pray you would give us this day your gifts of repentance and faith, to begin our life with Jesus Christ by turning from our self-righteousness and our lies and turning to Him in trust, but also to continue to give us repentance and faith as ongoing ways to live with you every day so that we are always trusting in Jesus Christ and always being honest about who we are before you. We thank you for this. You fount of every blessing. We'll sing in just a few moments. Fountain of life that's in Jesus Christ. We do now receive him. And we honor you and thank you for what you have done for us through your Son. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.